A Puritan named George Swinock wrote this about worship: "Prepare to meet thy God, O Christian. Betake thyself to thy chamber on the Saturday night. The oven of thine heart, thus baked, as it were, overnight, would be easily heated the next morning. The fire so well raked up when thou wentest to bed would be the sooner kindled when thou shouldst rise. If thou wouldst thus leave thy heart with God on the Saturday night, thou shouldst find it with him in the Lord's day morning." End quote. And that's from a book that I've been working through in terms of preparing this sermon series by R. Kent Hughes. And as we think about that statement of this Puritan, George Swinock, it is very practical advice for us. Worship takes preparation, and as George Swinock states, that preparation, in part at least, takes place on the Saturday. Should be taking place yesterday as we come here this morning. And so our topic this morning, as we continue our series on being spiritually disciplined, is being spiritually disciplined in worship. And to give you a preview of what we'll learn are these three points. There are two applications and one word escapes me, but just to the foundation of worship. So these are the three things that we'll look at this morning. The first is we need to know what is the definition of worship and what our focus is. The second is that we must avoid man-centered worship and adorn God-centered worship. And the third is that we are to worship God in the way that he has designed, which is in spirit and in truth. And so today is part one of this topic of worship. And there is a two-part, so next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll finish that off. And so as we start, let's go to the basics. Number one, which is we need to know what is the definition of worship and what is our focus. Now, the word worship comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word, weoscrip. And this word means, quote, that to which we ascribe worth or value. That which we ascribe worth or value. So as Christians, we ascribe eternal worth to God alone. That in our life, we place the highest value on God himself. Because God is who he is. And he jealously guards the right to be our exclusive object of worship. You remember in the Ten Commandments, it says this: "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And so even in the Old Testament and moving into the Old Testament, the central focus of the church of the New Testament, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is ascribing that supreme worth to God in the spiritual act of worship. Now, worship on a personal level is the total submission of oneself in heart, mind, body, and soul to our great God and Savior. And worship that is corporate, like this morning, has the explicit upward focus of a multitude of people, so all of us this morning gathered together, focus upon God by offering up our praises and giving glory to God. And so that's just a very brief and very basic understanding of what worship is. And so now that we have that understanding, I want to take us to the second point, which is a caution about worship, that we must avoid man-centered worship and adorn God-centered worship. Let me ask you a question. This is a question for you to think about. Why do you come to church, or why do you go to church? Right? It's just something to think about. Now, if we sincerely reflect upon what our answer would be, maybe we would be surprised. If we're really honest about why we come to church, maybe we would be surprised by our answers. Well, some people come to church for the music, some for the people, others for teaching, some come out of habit. You know, it's Sunday, so, well, Sunday's church, so I'm just going to get up and go. Others come because it's the quote-unquote Christian thing to do on a Sunday. And others sadly come due to maybe some guilt, something that has been troubling them for a long time, and they just feel that they need to be at church to kind of appease that uncomfortable feeling, and they just show up. And so I believe if you think about this question, you answer that question, maybe we'll notice a common denominator of why we come to church. And maybe in part, and if not in the whole, is that we come to church to get something out of it. We come this morning to get something. Now, to dig a little bit more into this, I will provide a contrast between man-centered worship and God-centered worship, just from an experience that I had. And as we do this, may we be stirred into being spiritually disciplined in the right forms of worship. Now, in our day and age, we are in a part of a generation which is really big on media consumption. And part of that media consumption, really, we're big on entertainment. And a Christian spin-off of such focus is what is known as the seeker-sensitive movement, which Wikipedia describes it in this way, quote, "The seeker-sensitive label is associated with some megachurches in the United States." It's here, too. What happens in the States eventually crosses the border. "Where Christian messages are often imparted by means of elaborate spectacles with elements drawn from secular popular culture, such as rock music, which may appeal to teenagers and other groups less drawn to traditional, quote-unquote, stuffy forms of worship. Such churches also develop a wide range of activities to draw in families at different stages in their lives," end quote. And so years ago, I visited one of these mega churches, and it's one of the biggest churches in the U.S. in California, pastored by a well-known figure and an author. And I was with a friend who was visiting me. That was a trip that we took, and then he came with me that Sunday. And this church was the campus was, it was massive. We're talking acres of land. And what they had for church in terms of their buildings were, they called these venues. And this described buildings and tents where worship services were held. And so we started off at the main building, at the main center, the main venue, where hundreds of people gathered. And the worship service started with this kind of like a TV commercial that was broadcast on the giant screens. It was blasted on several monitors throughout the sanctuary. And if I remember correctly, the series title was "Clean Up Your Life." And so they showed this video. It showed a camera crew going to the homes of the members of the church by surprise, just to get their reaction. They even went to one of their pastors' homes and to check out their garage and see how clean their home was. And the purpose of this visit was just really to get at the point was to see how messy and potentially messy and cluttered these people's garages were in order to, quote unquote, bus those who needed to clean up their lives. And after this, during the worship, there was a live skit also focused upon a garage on the stage. So they had this big thing It was quite elaborate. And then people were, if I remember correctly, people were inside, and then they kind of rolled up the garage door during the service. So, and then people came out and they did their thing. There was some corporate singing. Then came the sermon. The main pastor was not there that Sunday. But I guess the philosophy of this church is that, you know, the sermon should not be too long, and it should not be too short, focusing on this topic of cleaning up your life. If you ask me, my own analysis of the sermon was that if the half dozen shallow references to Scripture were taken away, all would be left was a nice secular pep talk or maybe a self-help lecture. And there's more. We went to visit other venues. There was a youth one, and you needed this card to get in, and you scan yourself in to check in. There were, in this venue, there were, you know, at restaurants, they have those semicircular tables, right? So at the sides, they had those tables, and in the middle, they had just chairs. And it was very dark in there. The worship leader during the service encouraged all the youth to stand up on their chairs during the worship while they were singing. Before and after the service, you could use one of the several pinball or arcade games along the sides of the walls. After that, we went to what they called, I don't know if they called it that, but to me, I called it the Hawaiian venue. And we were greeted by people dressed in, the Hawaii t-shirt or shirt kind of things, you know, with the flower lays. And we decided to leave in the middle of the service when we learned that the hula dancers were going to come out. The last venue we had time for was the 40-ish middle-aged, probably baby boomer or those facing a midlife crisis venue. The venue was a large white tent. The worship music was a gazillion decibels. Like, it was so loud in there. Like, if you've been at a concert, that's what that venue was about. They had a band on a stage, and you know, all those metal structures with all the lights flashing, that's what it was like. I can't remember if that fog machine or not. The hostess came to greet us and kept on saying, she was saying something. It was so loud in there. I just kept on saying, excuse me, I can't hear you. And after saying that like two or three times, I just gave up. And shortly after that, we left. The point of this real life illustration and experience is that people often come to worship or design it with the same attitude of that of being entertained. We are so conditioned by what the secular world offers that we come to expect pretty much the same thing for church. And therefore, worship becomes man-centered. Yet in contrast, God calls us to something greater. He calls us to respond to Him in worship. That is to give, not to receive. We come to worship, we gather on a Sunday morning like this to give. And this provides for a God-centered worship. Allow me to read to you Psalm 95, verses 1 to 7, which is a call to worship. And as I read it, take note of the direction of the psalmist speaking about worship, and to take note of the focus between the worshiper and God. It says this, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And so the focus of the psalmist's words describing worship is first upward, and alongside it is also giving. We come to worship and we give to God our voices in prayer, in praise, thanksgiving. We give to God our offering, a portion of what he has blessed us with and he instructs us to do. We give to God our hearts that they may be instructed in the truth of his word. And worship that is God-centered calls us to give our total being and our possessions in humble obedience and submission to God and to Christ, our Savior. And the attitude of sincere worship requires us to deny ourselves and to focus on bringing God glory. And so that's what we need to understand as we gather together. That is true worship, God-centered worship. And so imagine what would happen if we prepare for church beforehand with this God-centered attitude and then came to church prepared to give. I think we would do things differently from a personal perspective, and then that would overflow into the corporate perspective. You know, think about the outcome of a heart attitude that worships God solely to bring glory to him. And if we come to church with a man-centered attitude of coming to get a blessing, then we should consider what the point of worship is. Right? As we understand worship, if we're coming to say it bluntly, take, then why do we come? Does that please God? When we worship the way that God desires, guess what? We come to worship not to get a blessing, but we can leave the worship service being blessed. And perhaps we might even be able to bless someone else around us as we stay and we fellowship. And we should all realize that worship is not only corporate, but it is also individual. That worship can take place in our home. It can take place on the bus. It can take place at work. It can take place anywhere, in your car. Anywhere that we are, we can worship God. Worship has been described, and it is. Worship is a verb. It is us responding to God because of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning, I'm more focusing upon the corporate aspect of being spiritually disciplined in worship. As we move along with our time, we must apply this aspect of being spiritually disciplined in worship. And that brings us to our third applicational point, that we are to worship God in the way that he has designed, which is in spirit and in truth. When we look at this reality, we can find an Old Testament example where the Israelites did not ascribe worth or value to God and his word regarding moving the Ark of the Covenant from Baal, Judah, to Jerusalem. Under King David's orders, he did not show proper stewardship of the Ark the way that God desires. God had given the instructions of how to move the Ark earlier in Numbers. And therefore, David failed to give reverence and honor to God. And I encourage you to study this passage. It's quite interesting, actually. And to study it, because I'm going to be just kind of brief in this section. And this was the result of what happened, as we find in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I'll read to you verses 5 to 7. It says, "And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God." God had given them instructions how to carry the ark. It was by poles. It was by a certain group of people. David decides, no, let's build a new cart, put the ark on the cart, let's bring it the ark to Jerusalem. And in this passage, it seems that Uzzah, because as it said in the text, that the oxen stumbled, so the cart started, I guess, shaking or seemed to fall off or whatever was happening, and Uzzah, who was there, wanted to stop that. But when he did that, even though it kind of seemed to be the right thing to do, it was in fact wrong, and it violated God's design, and he was judged for it by death. He had touched what was holy, and Numbers 4:15 prescribes death as that penalty. One commentator states this, quote, "This was a means of preserving the sense of God's holiness and the fear of drawing near to him without appropriate preparation," end quote. And that's something for us to think about, as I mentioned about preparation coming to church. In contrast, when David's fear of the Lord arose, he decided to stop transporting the ark for a while, and he decided to put the ark in the house of a Levite named Obed-Edom, and it was there for 3 months. And so in contrast to this judgment and death of not doing things God's way, and the result for Obed-Edom was this. We see that in Numbers 4, verse 11, it says, "And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household." And so we have judgment because we're not doing things right according to God, and then we have blessing in contrast. Now moving to the New Testament, Jesus in John chapter 4, verses 23 to 24, gave us an answer to what kind of worship pleases him. And our Lord clearly defines what that is. And I invite you to, if you don't have your Bibles open, to John chapter 4, verses 23 to 24. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. It's probably, if you know the Bible fairly well, you'll know these two verses. And so this is what Jesus says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The backdrop of this passage is what is commonly referred to as the woman at the well. And Jesus is heading to Galilee. He walks through the land of the Jewish declared enemy, the Samaritans. Jesus arrives at a town called Sychar, which is near the Old Testament city of Shechem. It's about a half a mile from Jacob's well. The time of day was noon. It was hot. It was sunny. It was parched. And for an unstated reason, a woman came to the well. It was an unusual time to come at high in the hottest part of the day. She was there to get water due to the Mediterranean heat. But of course, the meeting was not by mere accident that she was there at that time and Jesus was there also at that time. But on the grand scale, Jesus kept an ordained divine appointment with this woman. And Jesus asked the woman for a drink, and she was shocked because Jesus was a Jew. He was a man. There was a cultural and social taboo associated with such circumstances. A discussion arises about water, and Jesus brings up the issue of who he is and says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." That's in verse 14. The woman doesn't understand and wants that water so she doesn't have to go to the well anymore. She wants that water. Maybe she wants a tap in her house. I don't know. But she doesn't get what Jesus is saying at this moment. But she perceives something. She perceives that Jesus, this man standing in front of her, talking to her, going against all cultural rules, that he is not a regular guy. Then a discussion begins about worship, which leads us to John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. And since the woman had the wrong view of worship, Jesus now proceeds to give her the nature of true worship. And Jesus says that the hour is coming. And in fact, with his incarnation and is now here, following me in verse 23, it says, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus speaks of worship. He speaks of true worshipers. He is referring to people who worship God. Literally, worship means to bow the knee, to worship, suggesting ascribing reverence, adoration, to honor God. And these are people whose hearts are solely focused on God and not idols or places. These are people who will be identified as true worshipers, not by an identifiable location like Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, but rather these true worshipers will be identified by their worship of the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. Because this woman's people, her people group, said, worshiping God is at Mount Gerizim. And the Jewish people said, no, we need to worship God in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And so there was this disconnect, and Jesus is going to set it clear. These are people who worship God in spirit, Jesus says. What does that mean to worship in spirit? To worship in spirit is to worship God in his true nature, which is spirit. And if we glance down at verse 24, it says very clearly, Jesus says, God is spirit. And the nature of God is that he is emphatically invisible, unlike us who are of a finite physical or material nature. And we would never have been able to comprehend the invisible God, but we are only able to do so because God has revealed it to us through the Bible and the incarnation. Jesus came into this world as a man and yet fully God. And because God is an invisible spirit, our worship must be in the spiritual realm. And to worship in spirit does not refer to the Holy Spirit, but to our own human spirit. Spirit speaks of a heart attitude that we touched upon this morning already. It is not an outward religious conformity like what Nicodemus, if you know the Gospel of John back in chapter 3, was involved with. He thought he was a teacher of Israel. He was really at the top of his game in terms of religion. But he was lost. He was dead in his trespasses and sins, and Jesus said to him, you must be born again. And so worshiping God in spirit involves us having a regenerated heart through repenting of one's sins and believing in Jesus Christ and following him alone. Otherwise, you can't worship God. You might think you're worshiping God, but you're not, because it's not his way. And not only do we worship God in spirit, but we are called to worship him in truth. And that word truth is tied to the fact that God is true and that his fundamental and unchangeable nature is truth. Titus 1 says this, God cannot lie. And therefore, true worship needs to take place in the realm of revealed truth found in the Bible. It's not something that we can manufacture like the man-centered and manufactured seeker-sensitive approach. Let's make church like the people who are unbelievers so that they might come to church to worship God. That is just totally contradictory to what the scripture calls us to do as believers. And so worship cannot be worldly. It must be what God prescribes as holy, an act born out of a spirit that is born again in Christ Jesus and rooted in submission and obedience to his word. It's not about us, worship. It is about God alone. And so our worship must be filtered through the pages of Scripture. It needs to be centered upon the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. that worship of God without Christ in the picture is not true spiritual worship. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, you will have no proper relationship with God. You'll be like Nicodemus. You'll be like the Samaritan woman. And looking at the Samaritan woman, Jesus pointed out to her in a very gracious way that her sin blocked her worship. And so did her lack of knowledge. And therefore, Christ draws her in and opens her eyes through his grace. The kind of worshipers that the Father is actively seeking are those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And so the more that we know about God, about his word, and understand and apply God's word, the better worshipers we will be. And these are the kind of people that God desires to worship him, people who acknowledge and repent of their sin and turn in belief to Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, people who are spiritually born again, and now ascribe to God what he is fully worthy of alone. Christians, us, are people who worship the true God sincerely and authentically from the heart. The Holy Spirit causes us, as he indwells in us, to worship and to learn how to worship God better each day. And we worship God because we want to exalt him for who he is and not what we can get out of him. We worship him even if we find the world crumbling in upon us. We worship him even if our music is maybe not to your liking. It's not the top 100 Christian charts. We worship him even if we don't have a worship team. We do, and we're thankful for that. Some churches don't even have live people who can play instruments. But it doesn't stop us from worship. And we worship him even if the sermon doesn't tickle our ears. And in the seeker-sensitive movement, that is part of it. They want to tickle people's ears. And we worship God even if our friends are not here. We worship him because he is worthy. And he alone is to be ascribed our fullest affection for him. Because he is worthy to be worshipped. And we do that in spirit and in truth. And often we think these outward things make a worship. We tend to think that if we don't have the things other churches have, then I need to find a better church. I need to find more. I need to find this church or that church. That kind of thinking is consumeristic. We need to find a church that worships in spirit and truth and unfolds God's word week after week expositionally. We don't skip over anything. We need to teach the full counsel of God's word. In verse 24 is our mandate as professing believers that those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And this is the second time that this phrase, in spirit and truth, is mentioned by Jesus. So it just alerts us that this is important. This is important to Jesus. This is important for him to say it to this woman whose people worship on Mount Gerizim. And so it's something that cannot be overlooked. It is important to worship God in this way, in other words. That our attitude and sincere worship every day is evidenced by living out doctrine. And that doctrine is on every single page of the scripture. In fact, as the verse states, it is a must. It's not an option. It's an absolute necessity, which is tied directly with the man standing at the well, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That worship is our highest calling. It is your highest calling. And worship is your ultimate priority as the born again. And we are saved unto the worship of our Savior, and being spiritually disciplined in worship calls us to be all in. And so as we close our first look at the spiritual discipline of worship, we must affirm time and time again that, and every day, this is a bit of a preview, but every day is worship. Once you leave this building, worship isn't over. We need to affirm that in our minds every day. We need to preach that to ourselves every day, because that is the central focus for the people of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, ascribing supreme worth to God in the spiritual act of worship. Worship on a personal level and a corporate level is the total submission of our heart, our mind, and body and soul, as I said earlier, to our great God and Savior Jesus. So, Lord willing, on the next Lord's Day, we can complete our brief look at being spiritually disciplined as it pertains to worship. We will unfold the necessity for preparation and expectation. So those are the two areas that we'll be looking at. We'll examine the preparation that we should be involved with. And we will learn when this preparation begins for the Lord's Day, how much preparation is involved in order for us to be here on a Sunday morning. And then the second part is for us to learn about expectation. What should we be expecting when we come to church? And so this is all in the context of corporate worship, which is much more different than private worship, individual worship, and that is having others around us when we are worshiping corporately. And as we know, when we come together, it is different, and the dynamics are different, and we'll look at that. And so let's pray. And also be praying as we have set aside this Sunday for the Lord's Supper. And we'll be praying towards that end. Lord God, we are humbled by your word this morning, by the words of Jesus to the woman at the well, which ring true for us this morning. And it's a great reminder of what worship is, that it must be in spirit and in truth. We must bring ourselves before you completely. We need to be all in. And that's not the end. It has to be tied intimately with truth, the truth of your word. Because if we come and we design our worship in any other way, it's that those parts are not worship, and they do not please you. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to continue and to worship in spirit and truth, to continue to guard our doctrine, and to live out that doctrine each day as our spiritual act of worship, that through your Spirit you might give us renewed minds where needed, repentance where needed, and to draw us closer to you. You saved us to bring glory to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so might we do that, and might we be blessed as we have this morning by your word. Thank you, Lord, that this Sunday we also come before your table as we observe the Lord's Supper. And we're so thankful that Christ took what was foreshadowed in the Old Testament of the Passover, and that he, being the perfect Lamb of God, went to the cross, bore our sin, and died. He took the penalty that we deserved, because we could never do anything to please you, because we are fully depraved. We are sinners. And Jesus opened our eyes to that very fact so that we could repent of our sins, and he, in his loving grace, gave us faith and drew us to the cross. And we praise you, Lord God, that in your divine eternal plan, that Christ did not simply die, but he became a propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the debt we could not ever pay. And then he declared us righteous. We stood and stand this day justified because of Christ. He has given us his righteousness. so that we would be righteous before you and be able to worship in spirit and in truth. And so he rose on the third day, conquering death, that we might have life and have it abundantly in this earthly life and into eternal life. And so this morning, Lord, might we come in a worthy manner. If there is sin in our lives, and there is, even though we're redeemed, might we confess that to you now, that you would show us your grace. We're reminded by the scripture, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Lord, we are so thankful that you have given us this clear instruction, so that we would not come to this table in an unworthy manner and open ourselves to discipline. And even that discipline in your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ as a loving discipline, so that we might become holier and recognize your holiness each day. Forgive us, Lord, where we have certainly failed in that. And so, Lord, prepare our hearts now as we gather before you to give you thanks through the communion of the bread and of the cup. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who is worthy of all. Amen.